Will you open your Bibles with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Begin reading there in verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. It says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And we'll pause there. Father, thank you for, Lord, your word, and thank you for the instruction there. I pray, Father, that you would take, God, the noise that I share, I speak, and help to make sense out of all of it. May the saints be encouraged. May you be honored. May all be changed. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. There's a theme that runs constantly through the Bible, and that is this theme of light and darkness. We learn in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, Pastor Eric preached on this not too long ago, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, He's not a light or a kind of light. He is light itself. Physically, light refers to God's glory, His shining forth, right? Morally, it refers to God's holiness, His purity, His sinlessness. Intellectually, light refers to God's truth, His illumination, His life, which He gives. All light, by the way, comes from God, and we read that from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1. At the beginning of time, He created the light and separated the light from the darkness, then created the lights in the sky, the sun, the moon, and stars. As light itself and the source of light, He, that's God, had only to speak, listen, and light came into being. In the new heavens and the new earth, if you go over to the Revelation, we read about it, God Himself, that is, His glory, will be the light in that place. There'll be no more need for the sun or the moon. God is light. In contrast, darkness represents everything that's anti-God. It represents the wicked, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 13, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Darkness represents judgment. We read in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, about that ninth plague of Egypt there being darkness. Hell itself is described as a place of outer darkness. Darkness also represents death. We read in Psalm chapter 88, verse 12, the psalmist asks rhetorically, "Are your wonders known in the darkness?" It's a synonym for death. Darkness also represents ignorance, blindness, lies, and the like. In fact, Paul says here in our text, "You once were darkness," he says. But in God, there is no darkness at all, right? There's no sin in God. There's no darkness in God. The light of God is His holiness, His righteousness, His goodness, His truth, His revelation, which is in contrast to the darkness of evil and sin. Light is part of the very essence of who God is. He is completely, unreservedly, absolutely holy, with no sin, no taint of iniquity, no hint of injustice. This is God, pure, undefiled light. Throughout the Old Testament, light is regularly associated with God and His Word. Psalm 119, 105, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Salvation, when Isaiah was describing the future salvation of Israel, God's old covenant people, he said, "Your light has come." Light is associated with truth. Psalm 43, verse 3, "Send your light and your truth," the psalmist says. "Let them lead me," he says. Light is associated with God's commandments. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light." It's also associated with life. We read in Psalm 56, verse 13, "For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life," he says. In Psalm 27, verse 1, David declares that God is his light and his salvation. I love it. Darkness, in contrast, is the emblem of distress and trouble and perplexity and sorrow and blindness and lies. And light is the opposite of all these things. The New Testament picks up on these themes, describing the holiness of God in different ways. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 6:16, God dwells in unapproachable light. James tells us in James 1:17, He is the Father of lights, that is God. John's statement in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, is a regular theme in John's writings. I mean, he talks about it everywhere, both in his Gospels and in his epistles. Especially as it relates to Jesus Christ, by the way. God's light is revealed in Christ, whose light of love shines into lives darkened by sin. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. Jesus himself declares himself to be the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12, and chapter 9, verse 5. John describes Jesus, the incarnate Word, as coming into the world to be the light of men, and the true light which gives light to everyone. That's John 1, 1 through 9. Jesus came as the light of the world, breaking the power of the darkness of sin by his shed blood and death on the cross. You know, it's interesting too, as we think about God and Christ as light, Jesus also describes his disciples, his followers, as lights. You are the light of the world, he says, Matthew 5:14, encouraging believers to let their light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know, the Apostle Paul picks up on the same theme here in our text. He says, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, by the way. And then the encouragement, walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. We've been talking about this idea of the walk, haven't we? This manner of life, this new manner of life that the believer is to practice. All who have entered into the light of God through Christ have the responsibility to shine as lights in this world. With the light of God Himself to a crooked and twisted generation of people who live in darkness. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Because God is light, those who belong to Him must shine forth His light. Becoming more like Christ every day. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:5, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness." 1 Thessalonians 5:5. Now, let's be clear about this before we go any further. We are not a source of light. Not in the sense that we're talking about, right? We're not the source of light. We're just reflecting God's light. Like the moon reflects the light of the sun, we as God's children reflect God's light, His perfections, His glory, right? Just like God's light reveals His own purity, Paul is giving particular emphasis on the purity of the church in this passage that we're dealing with today. When we said walk as children of light, not only are we as beloved children to walk in love, we as children of light are to walk as such. We are children of this holy, pure, glorious God who is light, and we are to live like it. Amen? So this morning, or this afternoon, whatever the time is, I want to just look at these first two verses of the text we just read, verses 3 and verses 4. Let me read them for you once again. "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Let there be thanksgiving. I want to give you, in the time that we have, just two distinctives of children of light from our text. Now, we could talk about all kinds of distinctives of children of light. But here the Apostle Paul gives at least two. There are two distinctives of the children of light. How are we to walk in the light? How are we to walk as children of light? And there are certainly many things that we could say that distinguish Christians from everyone else. But let's just look at these two today. And the first one is found in verse 3, and that is children of light have a reputation for purity. Children of light have a reputation for purity. In other words, when people talk about the church, or when people talk about believers, they ought to have a reputation to be morally, sexually pure. Right? This is their reputation that they have. Look at verse 3. It says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." Paul turns from self-sacrificing love of those previous verses to self-indulgence. He turns from love to lust in terms of his topic. He says, first of all here, but sexual immorality. This is a general term. It's the Greek word porneia. It's a general term of any form of sexual sin. And it would include things like heterosexual sin, homosexual sin, incest, bestiality, premarital sex, adultery, pornography, and the like. That means that's not the end of the list. Whatever sinful sexual activity man may create or come up with, that is incorporated in that term, sexual immorality. There are too many flavors of sexuality to name or initials for me to keep up with. And if it's not clear enough, Paul goes on to say this, and all impurity. That's the idea of something that defiles, something meant to be clean that is tainted with toxins, right? Something diluted with something foreign. That's an impurity. These first two words describe every sexual activity, sinful sexual activity, either acted upon or dwelt on in the mind. All inclusive. He gives another word there, if that's not enough, but sexual immorality and all impurity, or covetousness. That's where we might get the word greed. Or in this context, this would be inordinate desires for something or someone, right? Paul calls it later on in the same text idolatry, a controlling desire, a desire that tells you what you will do and what you will not do, a greedy desire that becomes your god. In context, he's probably referring to the selfish coveting of someone else's body for the purpose of sexual gratification. If you want an example of that, just go back to Exodus chapter 20 and look at the 10th commandment that says, "Thou shalt not covet." And in that long list of things that we're not supposed to covet, he says, "Do not covet your neighbor's wife." Right? Do not covet your neighbor's wife. And so Paul writes, all forms of sexual immorality must not even be named among you. Right? In other words, when people have a conversation about you or about our church, it's not one about the shame of sexual sin, but about a people committed to the purity of Christ's church. Now, I don't mean a bunch of prudes in the sense of legalism, but genuine purity, a purity that draws its purity from the source, God. God is light, and we are, what, children of light. This kind of activity and conversation is to be expelled from the Christian community, right? It's not even to be named among us. This kind of moral standard, listen, would have been a lofty one for those in Asia. Now, I'm not sure about the who Diana of Ephesus was. There is great debate on whether she was a virgin goddess, and the priestesses practiced the virgin practices, or whether she was a fertility goddess and they practiced sexual orgies in the worship of Diana. Whatever the case may be, sexual immorality was commonplace in all of Asia Minor. In all of Asia Minor. It was not something that was foreign to these people. Certainly, there would have been an issue where Paul would have never had to address it. Here he's addressing it to the church at Ephesus. And certainly, if we just think about the sexual immorality of the Greeks in general and the Roman gods in general, there are many who practice sexual immorality in their worship of the Greek and the Roman gods. It's true also that we live in a sexualized culture bent on defiance of biblical authority. I think we ought to weep over our nation and our world that has gone so astray in its understanding of sexuality. George Orwell said this, "In a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act." Listen, it's not going to be popular when we tell people who are living together when it's such commonplace that they are sinning, right? That's not popular to tell them that. Or that homosexual behavior is an offense to God. That's not popular. Or that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness or unrighteousness. That's not popular, is it? But if we if we are going to have a reputation for purity, we need to speak concerning these things. Right? We ought to live and tell the truth to this generation that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen, I don't want to preach to those outside the four walls of this building, and just to say this to you as we go a little further into this, we have to get our own house in order. We have to get our own house in order in regards to this. By the grace of God, listen, to clean up our own minds and our own hands. The church in this area certainly has fallen on hard times with its scandals, its adulteries, its coming out parties, and so on and so forth. If we're going to be a welcoming place of hope for those struggling in sexual sin, we have to get our own act together. What Paul is talking about is a purity that guards its eyes and guards its ears and guards its hearts and is concerned about the glory of Christ and how His glory is manifest in the life of the church, the watching world. A purity that is concerned not to solidify the unbelief of the world through actions that will mar the testimony of Christ through the church. There are many, many examples in Scripture of people who were concerned about their reputation, both in the church and outside, by the way. And of course, the Bible speaks of this. 1 Timothy, when Paul was giving these qualifications for elders, here's what he says: "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Your elders are supposed to have a good reputation. Timothy himself had such a reputation. In Acts chapter 16, we read about Timothy. It says, "The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of Timothy." 1 Timothy chapter 5, speaking of true widows, here's what it says. He says, "Having a reputation for good works. And if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work." This is the qualifications for these true widows that they were going to support in the church in those days. In Acts chapter 6, when there was an issue with the distribution of food there in the church in Jerusalem, and there was some discrimination in one sense, sinful discrimination in one sense, they called together the brethren to select among them seven men. And here's what it says about these seven men: "Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." In other words, a good reputation was important to the church. Now, I want to say this to you. It's not just important for your leaders of your church to have a good reputation. It's not just important for the widows of your church to have a good reputation. It's not just important for the servants of your church to have a good reputation. It's important for you as well. A good reputation is something that ought to be sought. It ought to be pursued. Not just by a select few, but by the church. Listen to Proverbs 22, verse 1. It says, "A good name is to be more desired than great wealth." Great wealth. Christ's words are so true. "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." You might be thinking, yeah, even people with good reputations still get spoken evil of, don't we? Listen, we're not supposed to be loved by the world. But even if we are spoken evil of, let it be because we walk as children of light. Yeah. We live in purity. People are going to say false things against us. I pastored a church in Siler City, and there was a wolf that had crept into our congregation unnoticed and was spreading rumors that I had been married three times. And of course, that was news to me and Tanya. But seriously, I had been married. And you know, if it wasn't so sad, it would be funny. You know how much kind of damage that kind of stuff does to the congregation, not to mention how it affects my wife. You know, to have these kinds of accusations made about you. It was news to me. I don't know if I was still married to the other two, or what number Tanya was, or what. I just heard the rumor and so on and so forth. You remember that, don't you? Yeah. Yeah, it was pretty bad. She thought it was funny. Yeah, she knew it wasn't true. She's the only one that would put up with me. Listen, because we are beloved children of God and not from this world, the world and its leader are going to hate you and are going to speak evil of you. But what we want to make sure is that whatever evil is said about us, it's not true. It's not true. Listen, I hope that individual who said those things about me, I hope that they're ashamed of what they said and that God will have mercy on them. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Not a defense of yourself, right? A defense of the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Listen, it's not that we just pursue a good reputation as children of light, right? We are to actually live in the reality of the reputation that we're supposed to have. I mean, there are plenty of people sitting in church pews and chairs who are not living the reputation they have. It's a farce. It's phony. Beloved, the Scripture says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Paul goes on to say here in this verse, but sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, listen to this, as is proper among saints. As is proper among saints. That word saint, we get the English word from the Latin sanctus. The Greek actually is hagios. You Greek scholars know that's the word for holy. Holy ones, right? Those who have been made, that is positionally holy before the Lord. I don't think it's any accident that Paul uses this name for believers because it describes their distinction in the world. There's no one like them, the saints in the world. There's no one like you. It's a tragedy that the Roman Catholic Church has hijacked this word and made it to mean something that it doesn't mean. A saint is not a super Christian. It's not some person with an invisible halo. It's not some dead person who performed a miracle and declared a saint by the Roman Church. A saint is a Christian, right? It's a believer. Paul's emphasis is on the holy character of those who have been purified by God. That's what he's referring to. That's you, by the way, if you're a Christian. It's a call to be distinct. It's proper for a saint to have a reputation for sexual purity. To be distinct in their dress, to be distinct in their conversation, in their actions, in their attitudes towards sex and sexuality. It's an identity designation, by the way. That's who you are. Saint. Right? It's who we are. And listen to this. For what we are determines how we think and how we believe. And what we believe, listen, determines what we do. Saints do certain things non-saints don't do. And non-saints do things saints don't do. You get it? We're distinct. We're different. Ancient Israel was called by God to be a distinct people in the world. Distinct in their dress, and they certainly were. The way they dressed, God had told them, right? They were to be distinct in their diet. Certain things they could eat, certain things they weren't supposed to eat. They were to be distinct in their land. They were to live in a certain place that God had told them to live. They were to be distinct in their practices. They were to be distinct in their worship. All meant to reflect, listen, an inner distinction. They were to come out from among the nations and be a people separated out for God. And their great sin was that by the first century, they had all the externals of a very religious people, and their hearts were as impure as sewer water. They had a reputation. The world could clearly see this was the most externally righteous people in human history. But as a people, their hearts were not as pure as their reputation seemed to be. I think that's a pretty good description of the church today, right? Remember what Jesus said to those people in that day in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that he who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery where? In his heart. You see, Jesus is concerned with more than just the externals, isn't he? More than just the external reputation of the church. He wants us to be truly pure. Right? To be our lives to be consistent with the reputation that we have. The The church ought to have a real reputation for fidelity to their marriage vows. They ought to have a reputation for loving and humble purity. Its ladies should have a reputation for modest dress and humble service, having a quiet and gentle spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Its men ought to have a reputation for pure speech and family faithfulness, a reputation that they love their wives the same sacrificial way Christ loved His church and gave Himself for her. The church should live in a way that no one can name an event or a person that defiled that group and gave reason for the watching world to blaspheme. The church, listen, the church is a place where impure people and immoral people and covetous people come. And they find grace and forgiveness and are changed by that grace. But they are changed. They are changed. Not perfect, not perfected yet in their behavior, but made new. New desires, new mindsets, new determinations, new goals, new reputation. They are now known for their fidelity. They're known for their purity. They're known for their desires for the things of God. This is the first distinction that Paul gives us here of those who walk as children of light. There's a second distinction Paul gives here in verse 4. It says there in verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So the second distinction we have here, children who walk in light, listen, children who walk in light, children of the light, have a heart for praise. They have a heart for praise, found there in verse 4. This verse, by the way, goes beyond immorality to vulgarity. He says there, let there be no filthiness. That's the idea of obscene talk or actions. Nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. We could describe it this way, cheap forms of wit. A dirty mind expressing itself in dirty conversation. Collectively, that is filthiness and foolish and crude joking, collectively, this is sinful sexual conversations that have no place in the Christian's mouth. If the words that come out of our mouth reveal the overflow of our heart, then these things reveal an immoral heart. Paul says they're out of place for children of light. They're out of place for children of light. Listen to that. They're out of place. That's not the place for them, he says. They're out of place. You have things in your house that are out of place. And what do? You pick them up and put them in their place, right? Paul says these things are out of place. In other words, that is not what your tongue was made for. And besides that, it doesn't fit the new man, the new people that we are. That kind of immoral talk was part of the former life. It doesn't fit us now. It's out of place. It's not where it's supposed to be if it's in the mouth of a Christian. Those of us who have been in church very long, we've heard a lot of singing, have we not? And over the years, you'll hear people singing, and sometimes you hear about someone singing very loud and very loudly off key. Right? And sometimes it's closer to home than we imagine, right? Yeah, and when you hear that, right, sometimes it can just be slightly off. And you just like, just gives you shivers sometimes, right? When it's just off just a little bit, right? Because something doesn't fit. Something's out of place. It's not supposed to sound like that. Or the idea of eating something that's spoiled. Or rotten. What do? You take it out of your mouth because it's not supposed to taste like that. Recently, I went to a seafood buffet not too long ago, and I got a bad shrimp. And my family and Ashley back there had a great laugh at my expense. It may have been God's way of saying you're eating too much, but I got a bad shrimp, and boy, it was foul. This is what Paul is talking about. Something that's foul, something that's out of place, something that's corrupt, rotten. Christian language is not supposed to sound filthy, foolish, and crude. We ought to cringe when we hear it. We ought to plug our ears or to be repulsed by it when we taste its rottenness. This may be a part of the corrupt language Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. We're never to laugh at it either, folks. It's filthy, it's foolish, and it's crude. What is in place? What is appropriate? What is fitting? Are you ready? Is thanksgiving. Giving of thanks is an appropriate use of the Christian's tongue. It's an appropriate use of anyone's tongue, but particularly the Christian. Praise is appropriate language for those who have been made alive together with Christ. That is the language of the redeemed. That is the conversation of those who have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. That is the speech of a man or woman forgiven and made clean by the sacrifice of Christ. Praise in the mouth of saints is fitting. That is the proper place for thanksgiving to God. Paul says, instead of filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking, he says, let there be thanksgiving. I mean, it's beautiful at one point, you know, this stark, quick, striking contrast between the filthy, foolish, crude joking and thanksgiving, right? It's beautiful and yet striking at the same time. From filthiness and foolishness and crudeness to giving of thanks. From self-centered to God-centered. I mean, mankind would never think of this as the cure for dirty mouth. Right? The cure for dirty mouth is clean praise. The cure for a perverse mouth is the recognition of God's generosity. We would never think of that, would we? It makes sense that if fallen man sees sex and sexuality as a consumer and selfishly seeks to please himself as a result, that the redeemed man would see sex as a sacred gift to be enjoyed in the confines of a covenant marriage and give thanks to God. Right? Listen, we don't avoid sexual sin and vulgarity because we have a low view of sex and sexuality. But we have the highest and holiest view. We have a biblical view of sex and sexuality. Folks, in the confines of marriage, biblically, sex is to be celebrated. It's God-given. Right? But to joke about it degrades it. To give thanks exalts God's gift to married people. Amen? Yes. Those of you who are married, you better say amen. Amen. Yeah, therefore, the fruit of our lips is praise to God. Because our words reveal our hearts, the believer with a new heart has a capacity for praise to God and for God. This is a distinction of every child of light, because the only ones who truly have a capacity for praise is these children that God has given a new heart, right? That God has made to be His own. And since God, listen, is concerned about His own glory, we should be as well. Giving of thanks is in the right place for saints. Giving of thanks is in the right place for beloved children. Giving of thanks is in the right place for children of light. Sons of disobedience and children of wrath have no place for it. But Christians do. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Those who are in Christ are now distinguished as His. We're children of light. Therefore, our walk, our manner of life ought to be distinguished as His. And holiness, listen, you guys know this, but holiness is not a condition in which we naturally drift. I mean, it's just not. You naturally drift away from holiness, right? We don't naturally drift toward holiness. Therefore, we're not passive spectators in our growth in Christ. We're active participants in God's work of sanctification. God is a sanctifier, right? But we are active participants in this. We can't live like we used to. Some things we have to put away and some things we have to put on, right? Some things we have to put away and some things we have to put on. Now, some of you may be here today and you're frustrated because your walk is not what it ought to be. I mean, you know, it's not what it ought to be. This is one of the reasons why this rich theology, these first chapters, is so important for us. Don't say, and I think Eric made reference to this, don't anyone say doctrine doesn't matter. Our proper living flows out of proper doctrine. This is why I talked about saint being an identity reference. It's who you are. Who you are affects what you believe, what you think, and what you think and what you believe affects what you do. Right? All those are important. Proper doctrine, proper thinking, proper understanding. It affects what we do. I don't know about you, but most of us live somewhere between pride and frustration when it comes to our Christian life. Pride because we've had a good day and are feeling pretty good about ourselves and we're thinking we must be really accepted by God because of it. And frustrated because we had a horrible day and we messed it up royally and then we think God must not accept me today. Listen, and this goes right back to our discussion on justification. You're not accepted any more or any less because you had a good day or a bad day. You are accepted based on the merits of Jesus. And Jesus alone, who took the punishment of your sin upon Himself. And by grace, through faith in Christ, we are now, listen to me, we are now positionally beloved children. We are saints. We are children of light. That's who we are. Nothing can alter that. The gifts and calling of God, what are irrevocable. Right? We're accepted. And therefore, listen, we hope in our future redemption. One day, my tongue and your tongue is no longer going to be plagued with the plague that it now is in, right? Our tongues are going to finally and fully be redeemed. Yes. And not just our tongues, but our minds and our hearts and our eyes and our ears. Praise be to God. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Boy, what a wonderful hope we have. Our redemption, folks, listen to me. Our redemption, our full and final redemption draws near. Praise God for it. Until then, we have an advocate with the Father. And He's pleading for you and for me. Isn't that wonderful? And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we don't use that as an excuse to sin. But we press on in striving to please God with our lives. And all the while we're trusting in His sustaining and His transforming grace. His transforming grace. Well, my encouragement for you, listen, as children of light, is that we strive to have a reputation that pleases the Lord. And not just a reputation where people say, talk about your purity, but you're actually pure. You're actually pure. You're actually striving to be the man or woman that God is calling you to be. And secondly, that we have a heart for praise for the Lord. May the Lord help us to be distinct in this fallen and dark world. May He transform us by His transforming grace. Will you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your love and Your grace toward us in the Lord Jesus. Father, we've just touched the surface of this topic, and I pray that the saints would, Lord, be encouraged, be challenged by the Word. Lord, that we would think about our lives, the things that we look at, the things that we participate in, the things that we listen to. Lord, we would work, God, work, so that sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness would not even be named among us. And that, Father, we would work, Lord, to let no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, Lord, come out of our mouth. But instead, Lord, we would work to be thankful, to be grateful, to sing Your praises, Lord. And all the while, God, as we're trusting Your sustaining and Your transforming grace, thank You, Father, that we are accepted. There is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. And yet at the same time, Lord, we ask You to help us not to use any of the gospel, Lord, as an excuse, God, to continue in a willful pattern of rebellion against You. Oh, Lord God, we long for that day that we'll be with You, we'll be fully and finally redeemed, to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. Until then, Lord, may You help us not to grow weary in doing good, in doing what is right, in seeking, Lord, purity and holiness, true purity and true holiness. Lord God, we thank You for the Scripture. We thank You for the truth. And thank You for Your Spirit, even now, Lord, as applying it to our life to help us to live it out each day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thank you for coming. Thank you for listening. Anything you want to add? Any other announcements or anything? All right. God bless. You are dismissed.